Brother Andy, we are so excited to be back here. And yes, it was last night that Brother Andy asked Megan to sing some songs, and I'm so grateful at my wife's versatility, just being able to turn around and have a song ready. I think she said she had something about 35 songs in her queue that she can pull up and start singing. And it is just something that we learned several years ago when we were still in seminary. My wife and I had this wonderful opportunity to intern at a church. It was over in by Bellingrath Gardens. And so every Sunday we drove an hour and a half out, spent the whole day there, and drove about an hour and a half to get back. But one thing that that pastor taught us, and that is still ingrained in our heart, is that we need to be ready to sing, preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Well, she was reminding me of that saying last night, and she told me that when it comes down to it, when doing stuff in church, she's either going to sing or she's going to die. All right, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the second warning passage here in the book of Hebrews. Last time we were here, we looked at the first warning passage from Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. And if you remember how it opened up with the argument showing how much greater Jesus Christ is in comparison to the angels. Now, the book titled Hebrews, this is written to the Hebrew people, to the Jews. And in their culture and in their history, they upheld angels very highly. There is great respect, great reverence. And we see that exemplified throughout the Old Testament. Every time an angel showed up, when they realized it was an angel, they fell down in absolute fear. They were astonished. They were afraid. Several of them thought they were going to die. And so Paul here was right away making the argument saying, look at these angels, the ones you revere so much. Now look at Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is so much greater than the angels. And because of that, the first warning is an encouragement not to let the words of Christ slip. Going back to that nautical theme of when you tie a boat up to the dock, you need to make sure that you have the right knot tied up to the pier so that during the night, if you're sleeping on the boat, you don't wake up and find yourself way off in the distance. You haven't let it slip. You haven't fallen away. Well, we're moving on to the second warning passage, and this is another warning sign. The way I like to view, and there's about five or six warning passages here in the book of Hebrews, is it's like you're driving down a road, and at the end of the road, the bridge is out. And the closer and closer you get to that bridge, you're getting more and more warning signs until you end up with the last warning sign. When you passed it, you fall over the edge. Well, we're looking at the second warning sign being placed here. And before we get to the actual warning, we find that Paul does, once again, the exact same thing like he did before the first warning sign. And that is, he makes a comparison between somebody significant and Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 6 creates a comparison showing that Christ is superior to Moses. Moses is a significant character in Hebrew history. He was the individual who God sent and used to pull Israel out of the nation of Egypt. And we won't dive into it, but just to borrow somebody's outline that to show how these verses break down, we see that right away that Christ is superior in his office, chapter 3, verses 1. We see that Christ is superior in his ministry. That would be verses 2 through 4. And then verses 5 and 6 shows that Christ is superior in his person, who Jesus Christ is. And after creating this comparison of how Christ is so much better compared to Moses, and Moses was a very unique character when we think about an individual who had a special relationship with God. Consider this, Moses was the only person who at any point in his human life saw God. Didn't see God's face, but when Moses was up there on the mountain, he said, Lord, may I see you? And God said, go hide in that rock, and then I'm going to put my hand on you, and then when I pass by, you can see the backside. You can see behind me. That was the kind of relationship that Moses had with God. And here we see that Christ, and we know this in our hearts, that Christ is so much better than Moses. So with that said, we jump in to verse 7 and 8, where in Hebrews it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice," verse 8, "harden not your hearts as in the provocation, and the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So the warning passage that God is giving us, the first warning that we need to take to our hearts, is to beware the deceitfulness of sin. Beware the deceitfulness of sin. You didn't see that expression in the verses we read. It's actually found in verse 13. It says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And right away, God calls out to us today. He says, don't harden your hearts. And you need to beware the deceitfulness of sin. Well, the first word that we can pull out here is the word provocation. Provocation is the idea of rebelling, to provoke, to go against. And that's the illustration that's being painted for us here. God is saying, don't go into rebellion. Don't go into what the children of Israel have done in yesteryear. Don't go against me. Don't harden your hearts. Don't believe the lie of sin. What it comes down to, when it comes to rebellion, we like to use two common examples. The first and foremost common example is that of teenagers. And the second is just mankind in relationship to the government and the law. When it comes to a teenager, they believe they know everything, and some of them, well, they act like they do every single day. But they believe they know everything, they believe they know what's right, and as a result, they believe they know how to live life. Which, being on the other side of being a teenager, we all know how silly that idea is. But in their rebellion, they are lying to themselves. And that's what rebellion does. Rebellion lies. It lies to the individual. It lies to the teenage heart by saying, you know, these rules that are set over you by your parents, by your God-ordained authority, they're stopping you from succeeding in life. They're stopping you from having the fun that you deserve. That's the most common lie they tell themselves. They're stopping you from going on and being the best version of yourself. Well, what we find inevitably is that the rebellious ones throw off their authority. They find ways to sneak around their parents. They find ways to sneak around the rules of the house to go and to fulfill their desires, and ultimately to go and to do whatever activity they really want to do. The other example is that of an individual with the law. We know that there's laws set up over us by the government. Again, government, as it says in the book of Romans chapter 13, the government is God's ordained authority over us. And literally, the only time we can go against the government is when it goes in conflict with God's law. And if you want powerful examples of how this is lived out in everyday life, I say go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go read church history. Find out what the first, second, and third century church did, because they literally ran into that very problem. Here was a Caesar who believed he was God and told everybody to worship him as God. Well, what did the church do back then? What laws did they obey? What laws did they disobey? Well, we find that there's people today who they don't go that far. They just look at the laws today and say, that's going to stop me from having fun. Why can't I go 90 miles per hour down the highway? Why can't I go do this? Why can't I do that? And they find ways to circumnavigate those laws. I draw that out to say that rebellion is telling them to do those actions, but the entire time it is lying to the individual. It's telling the individual, do this and you will be free. Do this and you will have the opportunity. But what it's not telling is that you do this, what you're actually are doing is restricting yourself. What you're actually going to do is you're going to lose freedom. instead of becoming free, you lose your freedom. The teenager comes in after breaking curfew. What often happens to them? They get grounded. They lose their cell phone. Suddenly, all the freedoms they had before the transgression, they've now lost, several of them. What about the individual who breaks the law? Well, they lose several freedoms themselves. They'll either end up in jail or they'll be parted with a good chunk of their personal finances. They have lost freedom before. And that's what rebellion does. Rebellion lies. Rebellion tells us, hey, it's okay to do this. You'll be free. You'll have more opportunities. But in reality, it's restricting. It's going to confine, lose opportunities. We'll have less freedom after the fact than before. God is warning everybody, saying, don't harden your hearts. Don't believe this lie. Don't fall into rebellion. Don't tempt God, like he says in verse 9. He goes into the illustration. He says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And this is going straight back to the time when Moses went in and performed all those miracles for the children of Israel. Here was the opportunity for God to show himself strong and to instill trust into his nation that he can provide and protect. And yet we find at the end of the example that they rebelled. And that's the most discouraging part I find whenever I read the book of Exodus, whenever I see them wandering through the wilderness, is here's a nation of people who saw with their very eyes, experienced with their very bodies, the wonderful miracles of God, and yet no sooner has God provided for them than the next couple verses is them complaining. It's them talking about, hey, you know, things weren't so bad in Egypt. They had leeks. They had onions. Let's go back to them. Let's go see if they'll take us back as slaves. They actually said that at one point. Let's see if Egypt will take us back as slaves. And it's just the rebellion. God is saying, don't be like that. Especially because in verse 10, it points out to us that sin grieves God. It says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Grief is to make angry or to be displeased with. And God was upset with Israel's unbelief in him because they chose to be deceived. They chose to believe the lie of their sin. And their sin led to serious consequences, the serious consequences being verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And we know that to be the case. They did not enter into the land of Canaan. Instead, they were sent back out into the desert for 40 years. Before we hit the real heart of this message here this morning, are there any questions over the verses that we have covered? Or verses we haven't covered? All right, let's jump into the second part then, the second real, and this is the heart of the warning for this passage, and that is to beware of unbelief. Beware of unbelief. This is where we find in verse 12, it says, take heed, brethren, lest any of you be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The word heed actually draws a direct connection back to the first warning passage where Paul is writing to the individual saying, take heed lest you let the word of God slip. And heed is to pay attention to wake up, to hold on to, really to pay close attention, to study. And here we're being encouraged again to wake up, pay attention, closely study God's word, closely study right now even your heart and see, is there a heart of unbelief in us? Unbelief is to look at a truth, to look at a fact, and to say, I don't believe it. I don't trust it. I don't think that it is real, that it is true, that it is applicable. I was thinking about it this morning and just contemplating human nature. We actually have a lot of unbelief in us. And I mean justified unbelief. There are certain facts that have been presented to us over the years that we just look at them now and say, yeah, that's just not true at all. For instance, how many of us still believe the earth is flat? How many of us still believe that the earth is the center of the universe, the center of the solar system? And how many of us still believe that politicians will solve all our problems? Well, the truth of the matter is we don't believe those facts anymore that were presented to us because of the overwhelming amount of evidence contrary to them. We see now, scientifically, the earth is very round. We see that the sun is the center of our solar system. And I've only been following politics for maybe loosely 20 years, and I still see the exact same problems back when I was a child existing today, and they have not been solved. And we can all testify to that fact. What God is doing here, though, is he is encouraging us to beware a heart of unbelief in light of the facts that he has given us, in light of the overwhelming evidence that he has given us contrary to the unbelief. God, from the very beginning, has proved himself. He has proved his existence. He has proved his faithfulness. He has proved his ability. Just even considering the example that was given to us, how the children of Israel just absolutely blew it. These were the people who God, miracle after miracle after miracle, proved to them in their sight, in their experience, of who he was and his abilities. It was God who, after leading them out of Egypt, the children of Israel standing there by the Red Sea, unable to cross. And this is about 2 million people, women, children, and men, from all ages standing there. And who is coming down their backside? The nation, the army of Egypt, the world power of the time. They didn't stand a chance. And yet, what did God do? He sent a fire. He literally drew a line separating between the fire and the darkness set over the Egyptians and stopped them in their tracks. Then he opened up the Red Sea, allowed the Israelites to cross through. And then as soon as the Egyptians were right there in the middle of the Red Sea, he closed it up and destroyed a world power in a moment. Then after that, they are walking through a wilderness. And when we say wilderness, we're talking about a dry and arid place. A place where really it's not in our top 1,000 vacation spots, except for us who may be interested in seeing, okay, where were the children of Israel walking and, okay, what would have happened here and there. But otherwise, if we were to look through a catalog, this is a place we would not want to go. Just big mountains, dangerous valleys, and hardly anything green as far as the eye can see. So here's 2 million people walking through this wilderness. They need water. God provides water. They need food. God provides food. And they start complaining about their food. So God then provides enough birds for these 2 million people to eat until the point where they're just basically puking it out. They have had so much. It's just miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle that God performs with them. And yet, when they got to the land of Canaan and they saw the giants, they said, no, we can't do it. They are filled with a heart of unbelief. And unbelief, one thing to understand about it is unbelief is sin. Looking at the facts and choosing not to believe it in regards to God, because remember, sin is missing the mark when it comes to God and comes to his word. When God presents us with all these facts, with all this evidence, and we say, no, that is sin. That is missing the mark. That is the ultimate sin that individuals will commit when it comes to their salvation. When they look at the person of Jesus Christ and they realize everything that he has done before with the creation of the world, leading up to his coming, and then ultimately in his death, burial, and resurrection. When they look at those facts and they say no, that is the sin of unbelief. They're going against the truth, going against the overwhelming amount of evidence. Well, we understand unbelief when it comes to the unsaved and their actions. But this is where the rubber hits the road, and it steps on my toes every time I think about it and ponder about it. But this passage is written to us. It's written to those who see the evidence. And we choose to have unbelief in our hearts. Now, every day we walk out and we have our creeds in order. When I say creed, I'm talking about a statement of faith. Every morning when we walk out of the house, we say that we believe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe that they are three persons of one essence, that there's the three persons that make up one God, and that is the Trinity. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came, that he lived a perfect sinless life, that he died for us and rose again 3 days later so that we can have our sin paid for and live in perfect fellowship with him for all time and eternity. We believe that the Holy Spirit is God. We have our creeds in order. We have our statements of belief in order. And yet the challenge that we have here is to question if our actions are perfectly lined up with our beliefs. It is one thing to go out every day to say we believe the law, right? We believe these different rules are true. And it's another thing to always see what we do following them. And that's where my heart gets stepped on all the time, because God, throughout his word, with overwhelming evidence, he has proven that he's able to provide. He has proven that he has all the knowledge and the wisdom of the world to guide my footsteps, to guide my path. He has proven time and time again that whatever the problem that is before me, he is big enough, he is great enough, he is mighty enough to overcome that problem. Why then do I find myself trying to solve my own problems? Why then do I find myself trying to go to man's wisdom and use man's methods to fix what is obviously a spiritual issue? God calls us to trust in him. And yet I find in my heart that this warning is true to me today as it ever was, that I need to pay close attention, examine myself. Do I have a heart of unbelief? And if I do, well, then we can move into verse 13. And this is actually one thing we should be doing today, is to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are to exhort, we are to encourage, we are to help each other every day. We are to remind each other of the truths, because life is hard. And one thing I've noticed about difficulties in life is that they narrow our focus. They narrow it down from the wide perspective that we should have, seeing God working through it all, and they make it be this tiny little pinhole. And that's where all of our attention is, in that tiny little pinhole. But through exhortation, we're able to help each other, to remind each other, to get back to that broad focus, understanding that God is in control and that he is able to help us. Well, we talked about the deceitfulness of sin. We talked about bewaring the heart of unbelief. And just in bewaring the heart of unbelief, that's just examining our lives, taking a few moments and looking at our hearts and seeing, are we practicing it or are we not? Before we jump into the last point, which we'll just barely talk about here for sake of time, are there any questions? Yeah, and that is absolutely nailing it on the head. And we find that from the big influencers of the world who are doing the global warming thing and then being hypocritical. But we also notice it just even in our own, like, workplaces where we see the organizations, they'll put up these statements of, here's our core values. And then how many of us have seen the boss or the one who made it go against every core value that they said this is what we should be doing? And that's exactly it. It's who's the person on Monday? Is it still the same person from Sunday? And that's what God's really encouraging us, just to be careful. One thing that is true, and I didn't really explain it well, but to say it this way, our beliefs determine our actions. What we truly believe in our hearts determines what we're going to do. Like if we all truly believed that we were going to die this afternoon, that would determine all of the actions that lead up to that point. And that's why God's really warning us, beware of the heart of unbelief. Look at your actions, because that will tell you, do you truly believe what you say you believe? Or do we need to make a little correction there, make sure that the motives are right? Well, just to very briefly talk about the last section. So the last section is to beware of not entering into his rest. Beware of not entering into his rest. And there's looking into chapter 4 all the way down through, honestly, verse about 10. And we won't be able to read it for sake of time, but it's talking about being careful about missing out on the opportunity. He does go in to clearly state that once you have been saved through faith, believing in Jesus Christ, once you're saved through faith, that is done. That is sealed away. But he does encourage the Hebrews here to make sure that is true, to ask yourself the question, are you truly saved? And then to follow up with it, what does it mean to be saved? It's the exact same thing that I did in the first year of college. When I was doubting my salvation, I was wondering, okay, well, what does it mean to be saved? So for that summer, I ended up just reading the Gospel of John, because Jesus, his words were going to stick out as to what was required for salvation. And through my study of the Gospel of John, at the end of it, I just came firm in my faith and understanding that it is by faith and faith alone and nothing else, and believing in Jesus Christ and his finished work, and that forever settled my doubt. So Paul encourages people, make sure of your salvation, that it is by faith. But at the same time, he encourages and continues to encourage people to stay aware, to pay attention because of missing out on the opportunities that are presented before you, of entering into God's rest right now, of being in his will, of doing his work. And then to look forward to that future rest, which is us being with him forever in heaven. And that is the second warning passage from the book of Hebrews. Any final questions or comments? All right, let's close out with a word of prayer and then get ready for the morning message. Dearly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you just care about us so, so much to give us all these warnings, to make sure that we are realigning and readjusting our eyesight to focus on you. Lord, we thank you for that. It just shows your never-ending love and desire to have a personal relationship with us. I pray, Lord, as we walk from this place here today, that we'll take a few moments, and Lord, that we will evaluate our hearts and see if there's any unbelief. And then, Lord, I pray that you will continue to work on us, just as you promised you will in Philippians 1:6, that you will continue to work out and make us more like Jesus Christ. The message to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.